Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. And the good news of this week is that Brother Alex Hernandez has been approved for our Spanish ministry. And, you know, it's rather interesting because 2 or 3 weeks ago it appeared that his coming was a no. And this has really went through my mind the past 24 to 48 hours of God all along knew that it would be yes, but for whatever reason, allowed it to appear to be a no. And then I begin to think about what we talked about last Sunday of what is faith. And we said that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And folks, I'm reminded that God is not so much in the busyness of our happiness, so much as our holiness. And my mind even went back to the passage in John when Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick, appeared to be dying. And by all outward appearances, it seemed that Jesus didn't care about that situation. But all the while, God had a plan, didn't he? And it's kind of put a smile on my face this weekend because I thought, I wonder how many people are going to walk into the Spanish ministry this morning, maybe even ashamed that all the while they thought, why pray? What's the use? He's not coming. It's not going to work. We put our best foot forward. And all the while, God in heaven's looking down, just smiling, trying to bring faith out in us. Sometimes we think, does God do that? Does he work like that? Because that seems a little sick that he'd work on my emotions like that. That's exactly what he does. I want to be very clear. God sometimes orchestrates situations that all the while it's a yes or things are going to be fine, but there may be some very dark moments that we can't see the answer, and God is working on our faith at any age. And so I'm excited for the Spanish ministry. I think there'll be some folks that will learn some lessons. And we've all had to learn lessons like that, haven't we? I know God's put me through some things, and I've looked back and thought, God was in control the entire time. And I realized I didn't have the faith, and I tried to renew my faith through those situations. And so while you're finding your place in the Bible at 1 Peter chapter 5, last Sunday we kind of concluded the study that just would never end, and that was you've got to live by faith. If you're going to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. And we tried to examine what is faith, because we use that little word so often in Christianity. Someone will say, I'm a person of faith. Sometimes you hear people say, I'm holding on to my faith. And so we begin to break it down, and we talked about the nature of faith, the reality of faith, and then the illustration of faith. And so we said that the nature of faith is that it believes in what it cannot see. And we illustrated that with some Old Testament examples. We talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how that the king had put forth a decree that he was to be worshipped. And they decided that even though they could hear the king and they could see the king, they made a decision that they were going to believe the invisible King of heaven, God Almighty, and be obedient unto him. And that really is the nature of faith, that what we can see in comparison to what we believe in God and making decisions that way. We said, what about Noah when he began to build the boat? There was no such thing as rain up until the time of the flood. And here he's building a boat, maybe in his front yard, backyard. People were acquainted with boats back then, but he's building it in a desert. Surely someone had to inquire, what are you doing here, Noah? I mean, why are you building a boat? How are you going to get it to the body of water over there? And him trying to explain that God had spoken to him, revealed that there would be a flood. That is the nature of faith. We concluded in our illustrations last week, what about Moses? I love when the Bible says that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Folks, that is true faith. And we are, much like Moses, constantly confronted with either living to the pleasure of the flesh or by faith, being obedient to God. And so that was the nature of faith. We said the reality of faith could be seen in the fact that everyone puts their faith in something. Because last week when you begin to think that, some people say, you mean to tell me that all that we're doing here is believing a God that no one has seen? Our faith is in a Jesus who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. No one present was an eyewitness to that. And I said last week, that's exactly what we're teaching here. And I took it a step further because I tried to bring it to our understanding. No matter what you believe, everyone believes something by faith. You take the atheist. They believe that there is no God. That is their faith. They believe that when they die, this is it. You could take the evolutionist, and he might incorporate a little bit of atheism in the fact that we have evolved over millions, maybe billions of years. And once again, they don't know that for sure. They weren't there a million or billion years ago. I said last week, sometimes evolutionists talk like they were there at creation. I don't know if you've ever read books by evolutionists and maybe done a study, but sometimes they speak as if surely there could not be a God, and you know, this infinite God, and where did he come from, and it has to be evolution. And I'm quick to remind people, you weren't there. You weren't there 6 to 10,000 years ago when God spoke it all into existence, nor were you there a million or a billion years ago when they say we came from primordial soup. And what a belief system. I've often concluded this too. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. Folks, that's relatively easy for me. I don't know where God came from. Maybe one day we'll get to heaven and the Bible declares he's been eternal and we can have more discussions on it. I tend to think that when we get to heaven, we really won't care about that question. And so the reality of faith is that all of humanity believes in something. So don't let people belittle you because you believe the Bible. Don't let people shake your faith because you believe Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Because everyone exercises faith in something. And then we ended with the illustration of faith. And we read a passage from the book of James. And I said this, you and I are the living illustration of faith. James said this, and I'll read it again. He said, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And if you know anything about the book of James, it wasn't a book teaching us that we're saved by our works. It was a book questioning people saying, well, I'm a Christian. But when you looked at their life, there was nothing to back that up. And so what James is saying there is that anytime you look at a true Christian, there should be a works-based action there that would point to the fact that they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And so even today we see people like that. I'm a Christian, and we look at them and think, really? You never go to church, you never read your Bible, you never pray, and yet you're holding to the fact that you are a child of God. And so James questioned that as well. And so the best thing that we can do when people today, I think they're looking for something that is real, we need to be people of faith. So that when someone questions us, we can give them an answer of that hope that is within our heart. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Our study today is going to begin to center around Satan and his fallen angels. Now, let me just give you a little breakdown before I read 1 Peter chapter 5 and get into our text that deals with what we call angelology. That is just the study of angels. When we get to Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of all things as we know it. Creation of the world, the land, the water, the light, the creation of man, the creation of woman, the creation of the animal kingdom. But we believe scripturally that prior to all that we see, God had already created an angelic race. Bible would seem to conclude that their numbers, as we think of trying to number things, that they are innumerable. That if we sit down and begin to try to compute, there would be no end to trying to add all of the angelic beings up within our mind. We know, according to the book of Isaiah, that at one point in heaven's history, prior to the creation of the world, Lucifer, Satan, as we'll call him today, the devil, and we'll look at a few of his names, he fell by transgression. Now, it's interesting that the very sin that turned Lucifer, the anointed cherubim, into a devil was the sin of pride. I'm looking in the future, and I don't see it in the near future, to do an entire series on the subject of pride. Because if you ask the average Christian, how bad do you think the sin of pride is? They're probably going to just brush it off. It's a sin, and the Bible talks about it, but really it can't hurt us that bad, preacher. Well, I would be quick to interject, it did take Lucifer and turn him into Satan. It was the sin of pride. Wasn't the sin of, and you could fill in the blank, of drugs and alcohol or homosexuality. You could fill in the blank with just about anything there. The very sin that took Lucifer and turned him into a demon was the sin of pride. Well, we also know from the book of Revelation chapter 12 that the Bible seems to indicate that when Lucifer fell, who now we deem as Satan or the devil, that he took what appears to be a third of the holy angels with him. When he took a third of the holy angels with him, we now had two classes of angelic beings. We had holy angels now. Two-thirds of them are still in heaven. And now we have Lucifer, the leader of the other third of what we call unholy angels, or sometimes people refer to them as demons. Now what's interesting is that even within that branch of unholy demons, there is yet another division or two. And the division would be is there are those demons that God has already bound in the lake of fire, and there are those demons who roam freely. If we took those demons that are bound, we could break them down one more time and say that there are those demons that are bound right now in hell, and there are those that are bound eternally. I mean, that is, they are sealed eternally there, and then there are those that are temporarily bound. We know during the time of the tribulation, there will be some of those demonic creatures unleashed upon the inhabitants of earth. And if you've ever done a study of end times, it is a just beyond imagination, isn't it? It's kind of funny how television mimics a little bit of how things are going to be in the tribulation time. Now, it's important to understand this morning that as we start this study on Satan as a roaring lion, that you develop within your mind today, he is not your friend, he is your enemy. We could break it down even a step further and say it like this. If you're lost today, Satan's greatest desire is for you to leave here never trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Folks, he's not content to have fallen from heaven. He has a twisted sense of desires, emotions, and he is looking to take literally everyone to hell with him as much as possible. If you're saved here today, the good news is he has lost his eternal grip on your soul. The very moment that you said, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and we pray a variety of prayers, but you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Satan lost your eternal soul forever. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, good, he's going to leave me alone, I'm saved, I belong to God, you've got another thing coming. Because as most of us have learned, we might have been a little naive going into salvation, and sometimes Christians do that. They get saved and they think, man, God now, he's in control, all of my problems are gone. Well, our problems don't go away, we just have someone now to help us with them. And what we begin to realize is now we're tempted, and Paul, even the great apostle, realized this, that, you know, when the law came, sin revived. When he got saved and he began to realize, or I need to live a certain way that is godly, Satan used that as leverage against him. And boy, isn't that the truth. There's just something about the forbidden fruit that even today tries to draw every Christian. And forbidden fruit being whatever temptation you have in your life. And so when we are tempted today to do evil, that is a result of all that we have just talked about. It wasn't so in the beginning. When God created the angelic race, initially it was perfect. When He created the human race, it initially was perfect. Sometimes we look around and wonder all the chaos and the evil, and people want to say, where is God at a time like this? And I'm always quick, if I get a chance, to remind people, this is not the result of God. It is the result of Satan and his deception lying to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so we need to give credit to where credit is due. Some of you remarked, what is this little mark on your forehead? I'm like, what mark? I don't see a mark. No, I see a mark. It was the result of not seeing a steel beam and trying to walk forward. And I figured out at the age of 48, that still doesn't work. You've got to go under the beam or you've got to go around it. And I got in the shadow of my car, the window, and I could see the steel beam impression there, blood starting to trickle down. And I thought, this wasn't how God intended things to be. All pain, suffering, even things that we, in sometimes an amusing way, bring upon ourselves, it is the result of the fall of mankind into sin. And so what I hope to do through this study is educate you a little bit more on your enemy. I think it's time that we get to know who is Satan, what are the titles that God has given to him, and today we'll look at several titles, and each title that we look at will be a characteristic of how he works and how he operates, because we need to know as much as we can about our opponent. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I promise to read our text at this moment. Okay, I want to read verse number 7, just because it's a wonderful promise and great passage of Scripture. The Bible says, casting all of your care upon Him because or for He cares for you. Now, I said a moment ago that when we got saved, all of our problems did not dissipate and go away. In fact, what we probably realized at some point is we now have more challenges than we've ever had in our entire life. Well, preacher, what do we do? Well, this is where we get verses like 1 Peter 5, 7. The Bible tells us to cast our care. He's there to help carry that load. He's there to go beside us. He's there to aid us. And there's plenty of other scriptures that remind us to keep Jesus in our life. Folks, anytime I fail personally, and whether it be in sin, whether it be in a shortcoming, whatever you may call it, it is because I have taken Jesus out of the equation and I'm operating often just in my flesh. What we're going to learn through this study is one of the reasons we fail when it comes to doing battle against Satan is because we're trying to do it in flesh and blood, and this is not a flesh and blood battle. I will never be able to be more stubborn than Satan. Some people think that's a gift of the Spirit. I'm stubborn. I've never found that in the list. But in your mind, if you think, well, I'm good at holding out, preacher, and I'm stubborn, he's greater than you are at that particular area. We have an adversary that's more patient, more willing, more focused. I mean, there's just so many things going to his favor. And if we're going to approach this in our own strength, we're going to fail time and time again. And this is where we get a lot of Christians of, I tried the Christian thing. And what they mean by that is it didn't work for me, I'm done, I'm not ever going to go back to church, don't bother me. And I often want to sit down with people like that of, tell me what you did. How did God fail? Because God does not fail. And I believe what happens with Christians like that is they try to deal with things in the flesh. And as men, sometimes we're bad about it. Now, there's a part of us, just as men, we want to handle things. And when things get out of our control, it becomes a burden, doesn't it? When we can't handle things and we don't have the strength and we begin to feel worn down, it's always a firm reminder, bring Jesus into the equation. At least it is for me. Maybe we have ladies that operate the same way. What we're hoping to do is educate you on your enemy, show you the great necessity of daily walking with Jesus Christ and going to His aid, casting your care upon Him to get you through the trials, the temptations, whatever may come in your life. Now look at verse 8. Verse 7 is just an all-around kind of hallmark passage. But verse 8 really begins to describe our enemy to us this morning. Bible says, and this is Peter, be sober, be vigilant. Now, I'll address those two words, I believe, at the end of the study. But just in case I forget or get behind on time, when Peter says be sober, he's not telling us stop drinking alcohol. When we use the word sober, we think of it that way, don't we? And I would say to come to church sober is always a bonus. Amen? I have met people, and this sounds strange. I worked on a reservation, worked with AA and Alcohol Anonymous. I mean, you name it, I dealt with it. I can almost pick the sin up, as my mother used to say, a mile away. And I've had people come to church, shake my hand, and I thought, they're liquored up right now. I don't understand why someone would have to get liquored up to come to this church, okay? And or to come to any church. So when Peter says, be sober, what he's really saying is this, make sure your head is square on your shoulders. Make sure you're thinking things through and looking at things in a very diligent way. And then he gives the reason why. He says, because your adversary, this is our enemy, our opponent, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, in your Bible today, you might want to underline the word may. Because when Peter put that word in there through the Holy Spirit, seeking whom he may devour, that is a word that reminds us it's conditional. Meaning Satan cannot just at will take and do whatever he wants with us. Today, if you say, preacher, I am in a weakened state spiritually, I am so beat up, it's beyond belief, I'm going to say something that you may not like, but the reality is it's because you allowed Satan to have preeminence within your life. So when Peter said there's an adversary, the devil, and he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the little word may indicates we don't have to let it be that way. Folks, it can be different today. Do you realize that? And I know there's a variety of folks, different spiritual levels, and some of you today may feel like you're being played like a string puppet. Pastor, I just don't seem to have any control over my life, decisions, actions I make. Let me just say, it doesn't have to be that way. Peter said, seeking whom he may devour. We make the decision of what Satan, or we're going to allow Satan to do in our life. I'll take it a step further, and you, those that have been with me for years, know my feelings. Nor can we leave here today blaming it on anyone. Because we may get through the study today, and you might, preacher, I'm that individual. Satan plays me like a puppet. I'm so defeated, I'm so tired, and we get weary in moments like that, don't we? And often, if we're not careful, we try to find a scapegoat. And we'll do something like this. Well, Satan is getting the better of me, but if it wasn't for, and we go to some situation in life, some hurt that we've went through, some bad, you know, thing that happened to us. And folks, the reality is this, bad things happen to us all the time. We still make the final decision, what will we do with it? I think it was Pastor Curtis I heard years ago, and he said something that I've always liked. We may not be able to keep birds from flying over our head, but we can sure keep them from building a nest on our head. And that's always stuck with me. And because, it, you know, when I read the Bible, or I think I visually picture a nest on someone's head, and I think there's a comedy right there, but there's great truth in that. Amen? And so today, in so many words, if you're saying the nest is on my head, you have willfully made a choice to either give up, give in, or just allow Satan to do whatever he wants with you. So let's go on and read verse 9. The Bible says, in regard to Satan, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now let's just stop right there. And today we're going to do a little bit of a word study and try to get some teaching into you. I love the latter part of that verse. If I was to ask you today, how many of you have ever went through a trial, a temptation, a difficulty, maybe some pain that you just thought was unbearable, and this thought went through your mind, maybe you ought to talk to someone, maybe you ought to get maybe some counseling. Men, it might have been call the preacher, or ladies, it might have been call Mrs. Walters. But in the back of your mind, another thought went through it, and it was something like this: they won't understand. I wonder if I said, and don't raise your hand, but if I was to ask today for hands to be raised on that, I tend to think that probably all of our hands would go up. For whatever reason, Satan loves to use and twist the reality of Scripture around, because in our mind he wants us to think, man, we'd like to get help. And he wants to pat us on the back of, well, you had good effort and good intention, but there's just no one that understands you, so what's the use in trying to get any help? Well, what did the Bible say in the latter part of verse 9? It said, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in whom? Your brethren. So we could say it like this. What Jesus was saying is, when the devil comes and tries to play that game with you, don't ever forget, you're not alone. There's other brothers and sisters that have been through things, and it may not be the exact thing, but we have felt the intensity of the trial. We have felt that experience of loneliness. And folks, sometimes when we get there, we want to just go into solitude, don't we? I mean, we want to go somewhere and hide and not come out until maybe it's all better. And that is exactly what Satan wants us to do. If he can separate us from the crowd, as we'll see what a lion's desire is to do, he'll hunt the herd, he'll take the weak out, and when the individual or the animal is separated from the herd, they're all but dead at that point. So it does us some well to do a study on our enemy today and the devices. That's why we open this morning where Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. But I think if you ask the average Christian, tell me something about Satan, well, he's bad and he's sin and he's going to hell. Well, if that's the depth of our theology, he's going to probably whoop us up a whole lot in life, isn't he? Okay? So the Bible says, knowing that these things are accomplished in other brothers and sisters, not just in our church, but around the world. And that is, in many ways, reassuring, because I understand I'm not a sole individual here. I'm not a sole soldier going through something that I just can't sit down and talk to someone and they won't understand. No, they will. They would be able to help me. Now, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig into the study this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, as we look at this study, I hope to take our theology just a little bit deeper on this particular topic. Help us to become acquainted with our opponent. Father, clear our thoughts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. I quoted the verse just a moment ago. The Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. And the topic that we want to look at today is, while it says a roaring lion, and that'll be the theme of this series, I want to look at the topic of getting to know your opponent better. Now, why would that be important? Well, we could look at it in a military way. We know that, especially in this day and age, that the more we can have intel or information on our enemies, if we go to war or when we go to war, the better prepared we will be. And so you've probably noticed on the news, you'll see a picture from a drone. And we've got drones, everybody has drones, and we're taking pictures of military bases or hillsides or camps. And from that intel, we're trying to develop a plan about our enemy. We're trying to see what weapons they have, if any, if they have missiles, what types of missiles. Because even in a worldly sense, a secular sense, the military understands the more you know about your opponent, the better your chances are of doing war against them. Now, we could take that and have even a little bit more fun with this because, oh, it was, what, 2002 that the New England Patriots got accused of videotaping their opponents. And you know me, any chance to talk about the Broncos or the Patriots, I feel led of the Spirit to do that. So if you've ever done any reading on that, they had a former employee named Matt Walsh, and he had been fired. And there's kind of a rule of thumb there. If somebody has critical information and you're going to fire them, they might go to the media with it. They just might. And that's exactly what Matt Walsh did. Kind of interesting when they interviewed Belichick because they were beginning to understand they've been videotaping all the other teams and they're going to the Super Bowl. And the question had come up, is this illegal? Is this right? And Belichick in his response in so many words said this, I didn't think it was that bad as long as we just did it during the week but not the game. And it's like, really, Bill? Is there even time to watch the video during the game? I mean, you're going to debrief. And so if you go back to 2002 and examine the Patriots, what was going on? Well, there was some wisdom in that, wasn't there? They knew that if they could watch the offense and the defense, and they could do it long enough and over and over and over again, that they could probably have an edge on any other NFL team. And so I would say this morning, if you're thinking, well, is this really that important that we get to know Satan? Well, if our military deems it critical, and if we have NFL teams, and we probably all like football, and we have NFL teams that have tried to do this and had their hands slapped and probably given some kind of fine, then we've got to step back and say there must be something to this. There must be something to this in getting to know my opponent so that I can better be prepared for when he attacks me. Now, folks, I'm going to just give you a little insight and transparency into my life. I don't know of a day that Satan doesn't try to attack me in one form or another. In fact, if you're looking at me as a preacher, and this would be good information because sometimes we think, well, preacher, you're the preacher. Surely the devil leaves you alone. I tend to think he's after me probably more than everyone else. I tend to believe that. So you need to pray for your preacher. But daily, there are times I lay my head down and I think, my goodness, man, Satan was after me here and he was after me there. And usually of a morning I get up and I remind myself it's a new day. I've not made any mistakes. This can be a different day. I try to have a positive outlook. I want to incorporate the Lord. Sometimes I give scripture. But once again, there's rarely a night that I lay my head down and it's just like he is relentless. He is relentless if we begin to pay attention. Now let me very quickly, and I don't know how much time will afford us to get into this study. It's going to be a good study. I enjoy things like this, okay? Because I do believe there's wisdom in it. I want to begin to examine some of the names of Satan today, okay? And the importance of that is the name and the descriptive form of the name gives us a little bit more insight to who he is and how he works. So the first name we're going to draw out this morning, we know that he was originally called Lucifer in heaven. He was an anointed cherubim. We believe he was probably the greatest angelic being, although we don't know that 100%, and that he fell by the sin of pride. And then these titles begin to get given to him. 52 times in Scripture, Lucifer, the original holy anointed cherubim that is now a fallen demonic creature, is called Satan. 52 times. The word, by definition, means adversary or one that opposes me. If you took the word adversary and you broke it down, I just studied it a little bit more through the Greek language, you would also find out that it's not just any opponent. This word adversary is used as in a court setting. Really in the sense that someone is taking you to court and they are looking to do you harm in a legal sense. Now in just a moment, we're going to tie in another name, and that's the accuser of the brethren. Because if you're sitting here today wondering, well, if this is a legal term and he's trying to accuse me, the question will come up, who is he going to accuse me to? Well, that's going to be God, isn't he? He's going to try to accuse me to God. Now, I'll just jump ahead and say this. I don't think Satan has to make up a whole lot on us. That is sad to say too, isn't it? Years ago, I heard a preacher say, we need to start living in such a way to where we really make Satan have to make up some things. And I'll never forget that preacher saying that, because as I begin to meditate on that, I begin to realize the counterstatement of that is really the thought, he probably isn't making up anything. And so when the Bible refers to Lucifer as Satan, it's a reminder that there is this spiritual being. He is an unholy angel. He is our adversary. He is the one that opposes us. In a legal setting, he's trying to accuse us because he wants to make us look bad to God Almighty. Let me just remind you too that the God that we serve today, and sometimes we distance ourselves from really understanding who God is, and we put him on a pedestal, which he needs to be. He needs to be the greatest figure in our mind of all things. But sometimes I think we disassociate God with feeling. That there is a God that we serve, and yes, he saved us, and yes, there's a heaven. But he doesn't understand what I'm going through and what I'm feeling. And yet the Bible would argue differently. Bible says even of Jesus that we have a high priest who was tempted in all areas as we are, yet without sin. Do you realize what the Bible says of Jesus? That when he walked this earth, he allowed Satan to subject him to every form of temptation possible so that he could be the great high priest for you and I when we need someone to go to in prayer, because he understands. That's a God that is great, isn't it? Amen. Let's take this a step further. If Satan is our adversary, the accuser of the brethren, and he is accusing us to God, and he probably doesn't have to make up very much against us, we can only imagine how God feels. And this is the part we disconnect with. Because we really don't think of God having feelings, do we? We really don't think of God being hurt by his children. Well, we understand as parents what that's like. Some of us have cried over our children. We've prayed over them. We've begged them. We've tried to show different ways and God's word. We know what that is like. But sometimes when we get into a study like this and we think of Satan the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, and he's accusing me before God, and more than likely he's not making anything up, I just begin to wonder, how does God feel? How does God feel about my life? Is he embarrassed when Satan brings my name up? Is he hurt? Is he thinking, not again? We can only imagine. Second name that the Bible gives to Lucifer is the word devil. It's used 35 times and not as many times as the word Satan. But this is also a unique word because it teaches us about the character of our adversary. It comes from the word diablos. You've probably heard that word used in some, sometimes they use it with car parts, and some of you have seen stickers like that. The word literally means this: one who slanders and one who trips up. Now, I want you to understand that this is an insight to who my adversary is. The Bible says of Satan's tongue and Satan's mouth, as we look at this word devil, that he is a slanderer and one who likes to trip people up, and we could interject the thought on words. We could also add, this comes with the idea of gossip. That's the word that's given to him. He's a slanderer. He's a gossiper. He's one that loves people to trip up on words, and words would be translated to thoughts in our mind. We believe that when Paul talked about the fiery darts, those could have been temptations, and although it cannot exclusively be nailed down in Scripture, it would appear that Satan can put thoughts in our mind. He cannot read our mind, I don't believe, but it would appear if we take that passage and think about it, that he could put thoughts in our mind, and if he is the devil and he's true to his nature, he's not trying to put good things about each other in our mind. No, he's trying to trip me up. So let me illustrate it. He wants to trip me up against Mike and Connie. Well, not Connie. No one could trip. We could go back to Michael Knobloch. Folks, I could start here and end over here with Miss Elda and Jasmine. And I'm trying to get you to understand, if he's been given the title devil, and we're trying to get to know our enemy better, and his definition is one that slanders, one who trips up, one who gossips, well, what do we think he's going to be doing? He's not going to be saying, man, there's Brother Mitchell and there's Brother Bruce, and, you know, aren't these just great godly men? No, you know what he's going to be doing in my mind all the time, just as he does your mind? He's going to be trying to put one Christian against another, one lady against another, and he does it through gossip. He does it through slanderous thoughts. We've talked before. You ever shake someone's hand and walk away thinking, what was that look? Next time that happens, ask yourself this. Where did that thought come from? Was that just the infinite wisdom of God telling me to be on my guard? Or was that the devil, who by definition is a slanderer, a divider, one that wants to trip up relationships? Was that Satan working overtime on me? We could also say that if you've ever gossiped, at that moment, your mouth was more devilish than godly. Well, that's a way to think about it, isn't it? Next time you think you've just got to share some information, and you know, and preacher, it's true. And we did a study on the tongue, and I pointed out, doesn't matter if it's true or not, there are a lot of things we just don't need to be sharing, and we do so really under the surmise of caring. Boy, I just care. I want people to know. But it's vital that we understand that often moments like that, our mouth is being used as an instrument of the devil. And so this morning, I would say that every one of us needs to put up our guard in letting Satan try to separate us. We got a good group of people here. Everyone except... I'm just kidding. I was getting ready to say Miss Shirley right there. I pick on Miss Shirley. But I understand there are people who are going to fight for Miss Shirley. And so, we've got a good group of people. But if I understand Satan and who he is and his character, he's not happy with any of you being here right now. That could also contribute to the fact of why it's so hard to go to church, because he's working overtime to make sure that the seed of the Word of God is not delivered to your hearing, because that becomes a jeopardy to his mission. Do you understand that? That becomes a jeopardy to what he has in mind, a goal for you. Another word is the word liar, and I like this when the Bible says in John 8:44, when he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. If you know anything about that passage, Christ went on to point out that the Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders, that they were of their father, the devil. And I thought, man, I would have loved to have seen that. That had to have offended them. But what Jesus was trying to get through is that he is also, outside of being Lucifer that fell, he's now a demonic, unholy angel. He is referred to 52 times as Satan, 35 times as the devil. But one of his other characteristics is that of liar. Now, folks, let's just do a basic. And I've been able to sit in the past couple of weeks. We've got a kindergarten and preschool. And it's real basic sometimes. You know, I sat down the other day with one of the boys, A is for antelope. And I thought, really? And I thought, no, this is how it works, you know. And we were coloring the picture, staying in the lines. And so let's just do this real basic. Can you trust a liar? No. Probably all of us, and sometimes even within our own immediate family, we know people that they've lied once, they've lied twice, they've lied three times. And at some point, wisdom should tell you, anything coming out of their mouth better be taken with a grain of salt. Okay? Now let's go back, because Satan can put fiery darts in our mind. You ever have a situation where you try to spiritually analyze, where is this coming from? Boy, I do that all the time. And I think any good Christian, as you mature, should have a desire to do that. Because thoughts come into our mind. And if you're like me, I want to know where it's coming from. Because there's only two spiritual forces in the world. There is God, and there is Satan. So when I get a thought in my mind, I've got to discern, where is this coming from? Because if I don't discern, and I do what the devil is maybe putting in my mind, well, what's his character trait again? Well, he's a liar. Liars don't have your best interest at heart. Neither does the devil, neither does Satan, and all those descriptive forms. And so as I've gotten older as a Christian, if I'm making decisions or trying to sort things out in my mind, I'm always trying to analyze, where did this thought come from? Because I'm getting to a point where I understand, if I just carelessly make decisions, I could be doing exactly what the devil wants me to do. And so when we understand that he is a liar, he is one that cannot be trusted, he is one that will put thoughts into my mind, it would appear scripturally, I as a now informed child of God, we're going through the A is for antelope, B is for ball, okay? And this is the basics. I now as an informed child of God want to begin to think about my thoughts. Where'd that come from? You know something else I can point out? Because sometimes people try to speak for Christ. I remember in Bible college, guys would get married and they'd jump into a marriage and then they would decide, this really wasn't the woman I wanted to marry. And they started saying something like this. And Brother Jack, maybe you heard some of this. I'm going to divorce my wife. This is not the one that God had for me. And so some guys, if they were so brazen, they'd say, God told me to leave my wife. I want to be in the ministry. I need a wife that would better equip and serve me. I'm just going to give you a little bit of insight. God can never deny himself. So sometimes in trying to sort thoughts out in our mind, it's very easy because if there is a thought that goes against Scripture, that's not God. So when we find men like that saying, well, God told me to leave my wife. No, God didn't tell you to leave your wife. Okay? You did something you didn't want to do. You don't want to man up to it. And this is where you're at. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, God told me, and they did something they shouldn't have done. No, God doesn't work that way. And so as we're beginning to understand our adversary, he has the ability to put these thoughts in my mind. It might be against you. It might be against someone else. It could be against my own family. He is a slanderer. He is an adversary. He opposes all that is holy. He is one that wants to trip people up. He's the accuser of the brethren. Once again, relentlessly standing before God, saying things about us. Let's just skip on down. John 8, he's a murderer, but then we end back up in 1 Peter chapter 5. He is a roaring lion. Now I'm just going to end here, and we'll have to cover some of this in the weeks to come and the future studies. If you know anything about the Scripture, you know that Jesus is also referred to as a lion. Okay? So I did want you to come across that on your own and think, well, what is going on? Is, you know, God bad? No, the Bible refers to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the difference would be is that Satan seeks whom he may devour. Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is always seeking whom he may help. And so there is a vast difference there. Now, very quickly, because if the Bible describes him as a roaring lion, it would do us well, like we've done with these other words, to know a little bit about that word. I said at one point in this study, one of the infamous tricks of a herd of lions is that they will try to separate one from the herd. Sometimes it's a small one. And usually at that point, my daughter comes in, she's like, turn the channel now. And I'm like, okay, because we know and she knows what's getting ready to happen. They've pulled that young one out of the herd. It might be the wildebeest. It might be the zebra, the impala. And that is a part of their hunting method, because it's a whole lot easier to take them out one at a time than it is to just jump in to the middle of the herd. Now let's go back to what we were saying. If Satan is the slanderer and he is looking to put me against you, did you ever think he's trying to get us outside the herd?
Yeah.
We did a study, I've lost track. It might have been 4 or 5 years ago, it might have been 6 or 7. But we did a study on the church. It's God's design. And in that study I pointed out, there is I believe, a special protection to members of the church. That's why when Paul in 1 Corinthians, and they had the sexual sin there, and he said, listen, if this guy doesn't repent, put him outside the church, and then Satan's going to have his way with him. It would appear that what Paul was saying is he's somewhat protected in this body, but if he's not going to repent, you put him outside the church, and he's not going to be protected, and I tell you what, things are going to happen there. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So if Satan is all that we're looking at, and we know this to be true from Scripture, we believe the Bible, his great desire, since he's lost my eternal soul, is to begin to pick us all apart. Me against Michael Knobloch. Me against Carol. Me against Miss Lenny. You against the preacher. You against, and you can just fill the blank in. Why does he want to do that? Well, there's a subtlety to his method. Because if he can separate one from the herd, because the herd is stronger together. If you know anything about bison, when bison sense there's danger, and maybe it's the gray or the timber wolf, they will encircle their young. And they've literally found wolf tracks up to where those full mature bison are, and they knew they couldn't take the full herd on. They knew that they were not separating the young from the herd the way that they were protecting them. And every time I think about that, I think that's an awesome illustration of how the church is to be. We look out for one another. At no point do we let Satan draw a young one out. At no point do we let Satan take and the thoughts run rampant. The church runs to the aid of that individual because we know the devices of the lion. Bible talks about he's a roaring lion. Some preachers believe that the roaring is to intimidate, that he just wants to show up and cause confusion and chaos. Bible refers to Satan as the author of confusion. And so anytime there's confusion and chaos, it would appear the roaring of the lion is going forth, because the Bible says of God, he is not that particular author. Now let me just end by saying this. Here's a good thing. Because through this study, you're going to realize we have a formidable foe. We cannot take him on in our own flesh. He is stronger, smarter than all of us put together in this room. He has been watching mankind since the beginning of time, Adam and Eve. He's mastered us. He may know you better than you think you know yourself. But there's one bit of good news, and that is this. As powerful as he is, as wise as he is not God. He's not all-knowing. He was a created being. All angels are created beings, just like you and I. But he, dear friend, is not God. And I say that because we get overwhelmed at times. Preacher, I'm so beat up and I'm so weak and my mind, I've let it get away from me. And man, the devil and Satan and all these names and the accuser of the brethren. But I feel without any power. That's how we feel sometimes. And I'm here to remind you, when Jesus walked out of that tomb, he walked out with the keys of death and hell. He bruised the serpent's head. And every Christian, true Christian that's saved, has access to the power of God within their life, conditioned upon us being obedient to him. Do things need to change this morning? If you want to tap into that resurrection power, yes, they do. Yes, they do. He is not God. God is victorious. God is in charge. But until we get to heaven, We're enrobed in this thing that we call flesh and all of its weaknesses and all of its evils. But the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's stop there with heads bowed and eyes closed.